You will remember from chapter 3 that the very first intimation of God to Samuel was one of severity. Upon Eli and upon his sons and his family for generations to come, and also upon Shiloh itself, which was to be destroyed and cease to be the religious sanctuary of the land. Now, judgment, therefore, was threatened. And yet, is it not a wonderful thing that the word of Samuel came to all Israel? I mean, God didn't just threaten judgment and then leave them to their doom, but God continued to inspire this man to preach the truth, to call men to repentance, to teach them the ways of God, all the time that that judgment was pending. Reminds us of the days of Noah, doesn't it? That though God was threatening the world with the deluge, 120 years he tarried, and through the preaching of Noah called that generation to be reconciled to himself. Oh, the patience and the goodness of God as it's revealed here. And this goodness itself leads men to repentance. Never let us doubt the mercy of God or his goodwill towards the sons of men. He's not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. And often remonstrates with them in this way: why will ye die? Turn ye, why will ye die? A further truth from these opening words is that there was a diligence about Samuel's ministry. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. First, he'd been just a young man who had received revelation from God. And it was a very private matter which had to be made known to Eli. But now the young man had grown in importance and in influence, and he was becoming a national figure. And that would have meant more and more demands upon his time. God had more and more to say to him, and he had more and more to say to the people. And yet those words indicate that he did not fail. The word of Samuel came, notwithstanding the fact that it was a hard thing to do, and it was demanding upon not only time but strength and energy. Yet Samuel was made equal to the task, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It's very easy for us with increased responsibility to say, well, enough's enough, it's infringing, or encroaching rather, upon my personal life, upon my family life, upon my business life, and really I don't want to get any more involved. But Samuel didn't take that attitude at all. He realized that God had his hand upon him. He realized that he was a spokesman to the people, and therefore he rallied to the need of the hour, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You know, there's a verse in the prophets in Jeremiah: cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord neglectfully, the word is, meaning carelessly. Well, Samuel was not such an one. And we must make sure that we are not numbered amongst such people. But as the Lord blesses us, it will mean that we shall be more busy in his service. And busy we must be, for the king's business requireth haste. Now, here is his excellency as a minister of God. Because he has been of the character which I've described, and because he has been noted for this faithfulness to God, he clearly is assuming an importance. And the Bible gives us to believe that those who are true to God, like David, will come to a point where they are even more instructed than their teachers. Eli was superior in age, in experience, and yet the word of the Lord came not through Eli. but the word of the Lord came through Samuel. In fact, Samuel is being raised up at this point to succeed Eli as the spiritual leader of the people. See, we need two eyes, don't we? If we have one eye upon Eli, we might have been quite depressed at the sight. He's an old man, he's past it, he's clearly weakened morally. He's not in control of the spiritual affairs of the nation. Many things are going on which are clearly amiss under his jurisdiction. And if we had only an eye to Eli, we would think all is lost. But we have another eye to what God is doing in Samuel. And he's raising up a man who's going to be really the first of a new kind of prophet. And God is preparing for future days. Well, at this point, Samuel is almost overtaking his teacher. And when we are faithful, friends, it's amazing what advance we make and how we are able to receive wisdom which is beyond that which is imparted to others. And God gives us the grace to excel. All which points make it the more amazing that at this point in the history of Israel, when they were vexed and harassed with an enemy, that no one appears to have consulted Samuel as to what should be done. And I say that because apart from verse 1, which is the introduction to the chapter in this new section in the narrative, Samuel's not mentioned again in the entire chapter. And it's no small wonder then that Israel came to grief and lived to regret their neglect of the prophet. What an indictment against them that the word of God was within their borders, and yet they didn't avail themselves as they should have done of that word of God. And what a reminder to us that when the word of God is being read and preached among us, we must not be found at fault in neglecting the means of grace. Because if we do, then we shall experience the same disappointment that Israel did in these days. Now, as we look at the rest of the chapter, we might observe this, that at a time which might have been considered promising, in that God was speaking again, God had his hand upon a young man who was to be the first of a succession of men. For later we read of Samuel and the prophets, and he became the head of the schools of the prophets in Israel. And there was a general awakening in the land to the things of God, in that all Israel were hearing of this and evidently responding in some way to the word which was being delivered. And there was a movement among the people which was nothing short of promising after years of barrenness and deadness. And how significant it is that at that very moment, Israel's old enemy begins to cause trouble. And we read, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. Is it not the case in human experience that whenever the Lord begins to perform a gracious work, then Satan seems at hand to thwart God's purpose and to undo the work which is done? I think it could be demonstrated from history. In the early days of Christianity, a tremendous work was done in the opening centuries, and the word of God was taken, and it was preached throughout the empire, and there was tremendous life amongst the people of God. And Satan reacts to that by causing Christianity to be the established religion of the empire, and causing it thereby to be severely compromised and under the control of Constantine and like emperors. And that really was the death knell of Christianity. God had done a work, Satan moved in to destroy that work. You get it in the time of the Reformation, of course. You've got Luther in Germany preaching the word of God and effecting a wonderful reform, and it seems as if this is going to have worldwide impact. And then Satan raises up men of extreme views. Some of them, sadly, were Anabaptists, Munsterites, as they were called, followers of Thomas Munster, who caused tremendous pain to Luther and brought the whole of the Reformation into disrepute, so that the name of Protestant became a byword for that which was disreputable. Satan's a master at this. And so with every little encouragement in church life, we need to be aware that Satan will move to oppose. And when we thank God for someone converted, doubtless a church member is going to play the fool or is going to cause some undermining of unity. It's always Satan's way. He can use anybody to do it, but he will try to offset the progress and bring to naught what God is doing. Well, here it is. You read those two statements together. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines. Now there are three things which I want us to look at this evening. The first is the challenge of these Philistines. The second is the defeat of Israel. And the third is the loss. The loss of the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. The first thing, the challenge. Who were the Philistines? Somebody came up to me the other week and said, well, who are these Philistines? Well, we use the word, don't we, in a disparaging way today. Somebody upsets us, they're a Philistine. And we regard such persons as ignorant and offensive, perhaps even. But when you go back into the scriptures, you'll find that the Philistines can be traced back to the days of Noah. And if you go back to Genesis 10, you know that one of the sons of Noah was Ham, cursed Ham. Now in Genesis 10:6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim, that's the name to remember, and Phut and Canaan. Now if you read on to verse 13, and Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuim and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, out of whom came Philistine. So there was Noah, there was Ham, there was Mizraim, and out of him came Kazluhim, out of whom came Philistine. The name which the Philistines were later known by. Now at first, in the days when the human race was fairly united, the Philistines didn't cause a great deal of difficulty for the people of God. And in the time of the patriarchs, for example, in the times of Abraham and Isaac, you'll find that both men had fairly friendly dealings with the Philistines, the kings of the Philistines. And I won't go back over the history, but if you read Genesis 20 and 21 for Abraham's dealings with them, and then chapter 26 for Isaac's, you find that they were there to be met with and to be worked with, and they were fairly friendly neighbours. But they became hostile. And one of the next references we have to them is that when Israel was brought out of Egypt, according to Exodus 13 and verse 17, when they came out, they couldn't go one way, because that would have been to go through the land of the Philistines, and they were afraid to do that. And so they took a circuitous route on their journeyings. By this time, Philistia had become a power, and an ambitious power, and therefore a hostile power. Indeed, the Philistines grew in such strength that they established themselves, particularly around the borders of what was known as Canaan, or the Promised Land. And they had five cities, five capital cities there. So there was some strength in their forces. There was Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And they're numbered amongst those people whom God said were left in and around the land of Canaan for the discipline of his people. Look at Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1 for a moment. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines. Joshua 13 and verses 1 to 3. And those Philistines were amongst the peoples of Canaan who vexed Israel continually in their possession of the land. They were those that should have been cast out little by little. But because of Israel's departure from God, they were allowed to remain and to be as a thorn in Israel's side for generations. How often it is that the ungodly, as the Philistines were, are allowed to mock and to laugh at the cause of God and threaten to weaken, if not to ruin, the cause of his kingdom. Now, a question naturally arises here. Why was it that the Philistines appeared aggressive just now? Now, that question needs to be asked and to be answered, because some commentators, and Matthew Henry's one of them, says that Israel was the aggressor here. But I beg to differ from that. I think that Philistia was in fact the aggressor. The reason why Israel attacked was not out of naked aggression, but because Philistia, I believe, was in a threatening, if not an attacking, posture. So we read in verse 1, Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. They were encroaching upon Israelitish territory, and they were adopting, as I say, the posture of hostility. And in order to secure their own defense, Israel decided to launch an attack upon the threatening foe. Now, why this sudden resurgence of enmity? Well, now, there are a number of reasons to explain the challenge. The first, I think, is obvious, that the Philistines were essentially heathen. What we know of them in Scripture is that they worshipped a number of gods, chief among whom were Dagon, of whom we'll read in chapter 5, Ashtaroth, of whom we read repeatedly in the historical books, and Beelzebub, which is a name which comes down to us even in New Testament times. Now, since they were very much under the control of the prince of this world, they were sunk in heathenism and paganism, and therefore lying in the lap of Satan himself, the wicked one, it's not surprising that he should move them to assault Israel. They were basically enemies of God, enemies of truth, enemies of righteousness. But the spirit which prevailed in them was the spirit which was anti-God, spirit that now worketh, Ephesians 2, in the children of disobedience. We shouldn't be surprised, therefore, and we shouldn't be surprised in our own places and in our own experiences when people of the world, unbelieving people, seem to be against us, seem to have it in for us, and make our life sometimes quite insufferable. We know that by nature they are opposed to everything that we are, but we know also that the spirit which is in control of them is the spirit which hates God and hates his people. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if they are stirred to be against us. This may greatly help us to come to terms sometimes with the difficulties we have with unbelievers, whether it be at work or wherever it may be. And I'm sure that in part explains the challenge. But secondly, what we know of the Philistines is that they were an ambitious and vigorous people. They had a tract of territory, a coastal territory. But they were very concerned to increase that, and their desire was to increase it by annexing parts of the Israelite-occupied land. One commentator speaks of their restless expansionism. And to Israel, that was a source of constant concern. They didn't just maintain their land and possess their land and rest satisfied with that, but they always wanted to advance and they always wanted to increase their dominions. And so we shouldn't be at all surprised that there's another challenge, though there must be many others. A third explanation is this, that it's quite probable that this renewal of hostilities is the result of something which has happened, of which we've read in the book of Judges. And I refer to the judgeship, the death in particular, and its consequences of Samson. Now, when you read the book of Judges, particularly as it's followed by Ruth, when you come on to the book of Samuel, you're apt to think, well, there's a sort of chronological succession here. Well, there is, generally speaking, but there is an overlap. And it's almost certain that the times of which we read here in 1 Samuel 4 overlapped to some extent the time of Samson, whose life is already recorded in the book of Judges. Now, I don't know whether it interests you to go into this, but I'll give you just a word to explain what I mean in case you think I'm just flying off on the wings of conjecture here. You see, we're told in the book of Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1 that Israel was oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years. Now, that oppression of the Philistines didn't terminate until the time spoken of in 1 Samuel 7, Saul's day. And Samuel was still alive then. So if the 40-year oppression ended while Samuel was still judge and prophet in Israel, then it must have begun either early in Samuel's experience or just before Samuel was born. Which means that because Samson had to contend with the Philistines and indeed gained a great victory over them, that Samson must have been a contemporary, certainly, of Eli. So where does that lead us? Well, you remember what Samson did in his death. Having been humiliated and his eyes put out and chained, you remember, in their temple, he took hold of the pillars of the temple and he brought down the entire edifice upon the Philistine hordes which were celebrating there. And It is written that Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life, and was no great friend to them while he was alive. So commentators believe that what we've got in 1 Samuel 4 is reaction to this. Sometime subsequent to that event, the Philistines regroup and determine that they will wreak revenge upon Israel for what has been done to them. Now that is in accord with the facts, and it is quite likely, and it would explain this challenge. There is a fourth factor which needs to be taken into account. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, and the Philistines were on the borders of Israel. It is quite possible that word had come to them of the prophecy which was declared against Eli and against his sons and against the central sanctuary, and that God was to visit judgment upon the nation. If that be received as a possibility, then the Philistines would have been tremendously encouraged by that. Being a superstitious people by nature, they would have credited it. And they would have moved in, perhaps knowing that Israel was already under doom, under threat of doom. Added to which is the fact that Samuel was now a rising influence. It is highly unlikely that they would not have heard by this time that a new leader was arising in Israel, because this man, Samuel, was to become not only a prophet and a priest, but he was to become a judge, and one of the great judges. And for a long time Israel had been without a leader. And the Philistines had been prepared, therefore, to remain somewhat at a distance. But perhaps now they are moved to action, because they fear the rise of this one who's becoming so influential already and is being accepted as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba, we read in chapter 3. Is it possible, they think, that he will counsel the people and that under his leadership Israel will reassert itself as never before and will become a power to be reckoned with? If they did reason like that, there is an explanation to hand as to why they therefore made this challenge at this point. They feared what was happening in Israel. A leader was arising, such an one as Samson, and they'd suffered miserably at Samson's hand. From all reports, this one could even be greater than Samson. And therefore they would strike while they could. Yes, that also is possible, and even more. With this knowledge, they would have known that apart from Samuel, there was a lack of good leadership within Israel and among the people of God. Eli, old and decrepit, practically useless. His sons, corrupt and wicked. And it was a classic opportunity for the Philistines to invade and to secure their objectives. Now, all this on a human level can, to a greater or lesser extent, explain this resurgence of Philistia. But we have to add one more thing here, and it's this, that whatever the reason may have been on the human plane, the fact of the matter is that the Philistines are God's scourge. Israel had heard the word of God, and it becomes apparent, increasingly apparent, that they didn't act upon that word, they didn't respond to it. And when a people don't observe the word of God, and they refuse to submit to that word, then God will cause them to feel his judgment. And he can use anybody to inflict chastisement upon his people. In the Old Testament, he used Assyria at one point to afflict Israel for their sins. Ho, Assyria, Isaiah 10, the rod of mine anger the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. And God picked up Assyria and its king as a man would pick up a rod in order to beat an offender. And so it was here that God used the Philistines to teach his people the folly of rebellion and of disobedience, and to make them to feel pain on account of all of the wickedness which Eli's weakness and Hophni and Phinehas's wickedness had wrought in the land. This then explains the challenge. You must apply these things yourselves to the situation which we are in as a people and as a church. The fact is that there will be times in the church's experience when we are particularly opposed, and when there seems trouble to break forth almost from nowhere, and our interests seem to be altogether assailed. It may be for a variety of reasons. It may be because God is correcting us for the complacency, for the unbelief, for the disobedience of many years. Well, so much for the challenge. Now, we come secondly to the defeat. When Israel was in a battle situation, there were conditions for success which she had only to recall. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28 and verse 1, it says this. This is Moses' word, and the people would have been familiar with this. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And one of those blessings, verse 7, and the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. But in verse 15 we read this, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, deserve to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And among the curses, verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, that thou go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. There were the conditions. Return to God, submission to his sovereignty, and obedience to his revealed will bring success. But departure from God, rebellion against him, and disobedience to his counsels will bring failure. Now at this point, the Philistines were at a place called Aphek, which they tell me is about 10 miles northeast of what is now known as Tel Aviv. And the Israelites were at a place called Ebenezer. And that place was called Ebenezer later, actually, in history, and recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But the later word for it is used here by Samuel in writing this account. And there is an attack. And at the initial encounter, we read that they slew of the army in the field, verse 2, about 4,000 men. And it's not what Israel had anticipated. They had attacked, believing that they had God with them, that they were God's people, and that they were involved in a mission to the nations. They had attacked in hope of sure success, and they were humiliated. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, and here's a telling question, verse 3, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now, in many ways, that's a good question, and I pass no judgment upon the question, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Why is it a good question? Because, first of all, it's a question which implies an acknowledgement of divine sovereignty. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? They don't regard it as superiority on the part of the Philistines, military superiority, strategic superiority. They don't regard it as weakness on their part. This can't account for the disaster. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? They see the Lord as sovereign, and his sovereignty is supreme, so that it embraces even the Philistines, and it is universal. It embraces even this area of the world. And they acknowledge that. That's good, isn't it? A second good thing about this question is that the humiliation had led them to some degree of self-examination. Wherefore? Is there a cause? There must be a cause. This isn't simply inexplicable, without rhyme or reason. There must be something fundamentally wrong. That was good. And the third promising thing about this question was that it assumed that there was a purpose in this. Not only a cause, but an end. You see, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? There must be a reason for it. And with God, whenever he has a reason for something, it's because he has an objective in view, and we need to inquire after that objective. Wherefore is it? Is it to humble us? Is it to test us? Is it to strengthen us? Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And friends, when things go wrong in our life, and when we are discomforted, it's not a bad question to ask, is it? Wherefore? Because it's always good to assert belief in a divine sovereignty, in whatever disaster it may be, whatever disappointment it may be. It didn't come from the east or from the west, it came from the Lord. The Lord has done it. Always good to view the sovereign hand of God in our troubles and in our sorrows. It's always good, too, to engage in a period of self-examination and self-reflection. Wherefore? Why have these things gone against me? Why is my life so miserable at the present? Why are my tears unceasing? Wherefore? Does the cause, while it lies in God in his sovereignty, lie in some way in me, in sinfulness? Always good to do that. Let a man examine himself. And it is always good to try to discern what God is saying in all this, what God is intending to bring about. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? So something's gone wrong in your life. Well, then, is it to manifest in my heart the extent and the magnitude of my sin? Is it to prevent further disobedience? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Is it to promote holiness, so that this thing will draw me nearer to God and will make me more reliant upon him than ever before and cause me to see that in my weakness I need him for my strength? Is it to prepare me for heaven, that land where the wicked cease from troubling and where the weary be at rest. Make me long for it. Make me long to be in the regions of the redeemed where all such experiences are unknown. Wherefore? Well, friends, it was a good question, much to commend it, but it was poorly answered. The elders said, verse 3, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I say that was a poor, poor, poor answer to the questions they themselves had asked. Why was it poor? Because though the question might have led them to search their hearts and their ways before God and brought them to true penitence and renewed trust in Jehovah, it didn't. The answer shows that they spent no time in humbling themselves before the throne of grace, no time indeed in inquiring of the prophet established in Israel. Complete absence of these means, prayer and the word of God. And all they can come up with is, let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh. When trouble overtakes you and overtakes me, friends, the first call upon us is to our knees and to the open word of God. They failed. They sought to remedy their situation by a substitute for prayer and the word. It was a poor question, secondly, because it was a superficial remedy, a cosmetic treatment. If that word had really got into them, wherefore, it would have made them to realize that the root cause of their ignominious defeat was unpardoned sin. The unpardoned sin of Eli, of Hophni, and Phinehas, and of the people at large who had been affected through their ministries. That was why God was bringing judgment upon Shiloh, and that was why he was bringing it now upon the nation of Israel. The cause, therefore, was unpardoned sin. It was not the absence of some particular object or thing. And if the cause was unpardoned sin, the remedy was heartfelt repentance. And not the bringing of something somewhere in the vain hope that fortunes may turn. It was a poor answer, friends, not only for those reasons, but because instead of a spiritual response, they appear at this point to have simply acted like the heathens against which they were fighting. It was the way of the Philistines. We read in 2 Samuel 5:21, and this goes on to the days of David. It was the way of the Philistines to bring their idols onto the battlefield. And we read there that they left their images, and David and his men burned them. It almost seems at this point that Israel is just following the way of the heathen, and if the heathen have their gods, their Dagons and their Ashtaroths and their Beelzebubs in the field to inspire them, then what's lacking is that we need also our object of veneration, our ark in the field. That's not a spiritual response. You know, so often we fall into this same fault, you see. The obvious, as I said just now, was prayer and inquiry before Samuel. They didn't do that. The obvious was to discover the magnitude of their unpardoned sin and confess their sin before God and be restored to favor. They didn't do that. The obvious was to rely upon God And all they did was acted like heathen people, putting their trust in a vessel, in a chest, that however holy, they foolishly turned into an idol. So is it surprising that when they'd secured their end and they'd carried the ark onto the field, despite the fact that they were elated by the idea, and the Philistines were afraid, verse 7, yet verse 10 tells us, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Defeat. Is it possible for us to know the same kind of awful defeat it is when we put our trust in anything but God? And there are those who do today, and we can all fall into the same fault. We put our trust in a man, our minister, our pastor, whoever he may be. We put our trust in the church, how well ordered it is and well structured it is. We put our trust in numerical strength. We've got a good congregation, and this will give us success. This will continue the witness. This will enlarge the people of God. You can even put your trust in a constitution and in detailed orders and rules and regulations. You can put your trust in baptism. And if people are baptized, then they are of the faith and they're with us in truth and the church is enlarged. Friends, the fact of the matter is, it's always our tendency to put our trust in what is outward and what is simply the means of grace. And what God calls us to in the Word of God is to put our trust in that which cannot be seen, but that which is so vital to our interests, and that is in the presence of God with his people. That's what they should have sought. And it was the lack of that that brought them such horrendous defeat. Which brings me to this last point, and it's the loss. One of the men of Benjamin in verse 12 run to Shiloh from the massacre of that battle and from the blood-stained earth all around him. And Eli was sitting in his seat, probably in the courts of the tabernacle. And because he's blind, he doesn't see this survivor coming with all the appearance of mourning and great distress. It was some 20 miles from where the battle was waged to Shiloh, and the man had run all that way, and he got there that same day. But Eli didn't see him pass, and perhaps he didn't see Eli sitting in his seat by the wayside there, tucked in to the courts of the Shiloh tabernacle. Anyway, he told the townsfolk of what had happened, and there went up a wail from the people. Wholesale slaughter! Israel overcome! And the ark! The ark in enemy hands. And old Eli hears the tumult and he asks what it is. What is the news? And he's told that there's been a slaughter, verse 17, and that his sons have perished in the battle. And the ark of God is taken. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that old Eli fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He judged Israel 40 years. It wasn't that Israel had lost it. It wasn't that Hophni and Phinehas, his children, were dead. It was the fact that the ark had been captured. I do think, friends, that there's a little bit of light at the end of this man's life. Negligent he had been. Weak in the correction of his sons, he surely was. A poor spiritual leader in a critical time for Israel. Undoubtedly, that is true. And yet, I think there was grace in the man, because here at the end, the one thing that concerns him is the glory of God. And the loss of the ark, not his own flesh and blood, but the loss of the ark. Oh, the shame, oh, the dishonor which is brought upon the name of Jehovah, that his throne is in the hands of infidels. And it was that that made the 98-year-old man fall backward from his seat and brought about his death. Oh, this light, it's a little reminder to us, is it not, that where there's grace, friends, it does surface at last. It does break out in the very end. And a man may live a most ungodly and backslidden life, but grace will reveal itself at the end. It did in the case of Eli. But it tells me something else with which I must conclude. What dawned upon Eli, what gave him such agony of heart, was what this meant. The ark was the symbol of God's presence. It was his throne, the place where he said he would meet with his people. And therefore, whenever the children of Israel saw that throne, then they knew that God was present with them. What Eli now discerned was this, that God was no longer with his people. That's what broke his heart before it broke his neck. That's what his daughter-in-law realized when she named her child in its birth Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel. What emerges from this chapter is this. There is a challenge from Philistia, an horrendous defeat in Israel. And now the awareness comes upon the high priest and upon the people that just as the symbol of God's presence has gone, so the reality has gone. It's only one thing to do when we're in that state. It is to lament after God, to seek him with prayer and with tears, and plead with God to return to the many thousands of Israel. He leaves with a heavy heart. He'll return in a heart of love. Today we see the faith challenged, the Church of God experiencing defeat after defeat in our nation. The reason? The Lord God is not among us, as we long for him to be. And the devout response to that, the required response, is for us all to humble ourselves and plead with him to return. Not the symbol, though that's brought it home to us, but the reality. God in our midst. And may we learn the lessons and seek him as Israel should have done. And defeat will be turned to victory. Amen.